Last week we looked at an unknown woman, in the sense of not knowing her name, in the New Testament. And this evening we're going to look at a woman who is also, we don't know her name, we know that she was a Shunammite woman from the Old Testament. If we look at the Old Testament and we look at miracles, and it's something I hadn't really thought about until this week, there's actually sort of two periods in the Old Testament where you see a raft of miracles, a number of miracles. You get them in the time of Moses and early in Joshua's leadership. And you also get them during the period of Elijah and Elisha. And of course, Elisha took on the mantle of Elijah. And the reasons why you get those raft of miracles in those particular two periods during the Old Testament times was that the common purpose of rescuing from darkness. For Moses, it was rescuing from the darkness of Egypt, Egyptian rule, Egyptian slavery, Egyptian paganism. And of course, during Elijah and Elisha's time, it was a period also of great wickedness, of great Baal worship and pagan sacrifices. And of course, it authenticated the position of Moses and also later of Elijah and Elisha as being people of God. Now this miracle that Elisha, that Graham's just read about, it does have some similarities with the miracle that Elijah performed in 1 Kings chapter 17. Sorry, I caught you all by the hop by going straight into the message. Sorry about that. Thanks, Jim. Okay, so this miracle does have similarities between the widow of Zarephath, who also her son had died and was raised from the dead. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. Now, there are similarities, particularly in the manner in which the prophets were used to bring them back to life. But there are obviously differences. The woman we're talking about this evening, the Bible says she was notable. She was rich. She was well off. She was a significant member of the community. The woman that we're going to look at this evening, she was married. The widow of Zarephath, obviously, was on her own. She was single. The woman we're going to, from Shunem, who we're going to speak about this evening, was a believer. The widow was an unbeliever. And what we're going to look at, quite simply really this evening, just divide this into two sections really, is to look first of all at this amazing birth of this little boy, and then we're going to look at the miraculous resurrection. So let's start first of all then with this amazing birth. Now, we're talking about a period when Elisha was, ministry was active, was during the time of King Joram. Now, King Joram was a very evil king, probably not to the extent of Ahab and Jezebel, but Baal worship was very much in evidence at that time. And she obviously was a believer, and she saw Elisha in a time of great evil surrounding him and wanted to show him hospitality. She was hospitable. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 9 that we must be hospitable. Now there are people in Christian friends that we've had, people in our fellowship who have a great ministry of being hospitable. Ones that immediately spring to mind are Pat and Eamon. I can say that because they're not here this evening and not embarrass them. But some people do have a real knack, don't they, of hospitality, of making you feel like you're one of the family. Some people perhaps go overboard and you don't feel as if you can settle. And some people perhaps go to the other extreme and you wonder if they're still aware that you're in their house. But the point is that it says actually in the Bible that we should practice hospitality, and that's possibly what was meant here, to get it just right. But it is a Christian duty to be hospitable. And this is what this person was like. And as we said before, she was a believer. It says a bit, she said that, "I know that this is a holy man of God." She recognised a fellow believer. And she set out basically to encourage him. And she invited him to meals whenever he passed his way. Now it says a bit later on, in verse 10, that she has a bright idea. She decides that she's going to sort of have an attic room for him, somewhere where he can stay, and somewhere where she can where he can sleep and have a rest from his travails. And when I read this, I did have a sort of a slight smile to myself, the way that it's expressed, and I thought, things are nothing changed. And before I say this, I must say first of all that my wife doesn't demand that I do a lot on the house, and certainly I'm no DIY expert. But I did think in verse 9 was very interesting. It says, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly." And then it goes on, "Please let us make a small upper room on the wall." And I suspect that's a bit like sometimes when your wife says to us, "I think we should decorate the bedroom." And what it really means is that you should get out and decorate the bedroom. And this is, I think, what she was saying. She wanted him to obviously get this attic room. And it's very, very touching, isn't it? They did this attic room, and they got a collection of furniture together. He said, "Let's put a bed for him there, a table and a chair, and a lampstand. And so that whenever he comes this way, he'll have somewhere to stay." Now, of course, Elisha was appreciative. Basically, he says, "Well, what can I do for you?" So he calls her to himself, and he says, "You know what? Is there anything I can do for you? I've got contacts with people in high places. There's things that I could put in a good word for you." And basically, she says, "I'm quite happy. I'm quite content." The word she says is, "I dwell among my own people. I am perfectly happy where I am. I don't need anything extra, but thank you very much for asking." So basically then Elisha sort of sent her away and had this little conversation with his servant Gehazi. And Gehazi, he says to him, "Well, you know, is there anything that we can do for this woman?" And Gehazi makes this comment, something that he's noticed, that, well, she hasn't got a son, she hasn't got a boy, and her husband is old. And basically, I suppose he was saying that, "I'm sure she would have loved to have a child. Perhaps that when the child grew up, it would be a source of provision for them. You'd be able to provide for them in their old age and look after them." So that was Gehazi's suggestion. So basically then he calls her back, and then it says in verse 16, he said, "About this time next year, in a year's time, you'll have a son." Well, a reaction to that is a bit strange, a bit puzzling, but I think basically she'd never thought that he meant something like that. She probably thought that he'd be able to sort of get advance her materially or do something for them as a family. He didn't think for one minute that that he meant that that he would be able to help them or promise for them from God that they could have a child. And it, what she says, it just goes on a little bit into verse 16. She said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." And she, in a way, she was really quite upset by this. And if you see verse 28 a bit later on, when she's actually lost her son, she says, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" She actually thought this was just far too amazing. There's no way that a situation that she was in, she was probably advanced in years, and it says that her husband was old also, that a child could possibly be born to them. But we know that things had happened that way. Around about 2000 BC, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was advanced in years, so was Abraham. Had a son, Isaac, born to them. 1,000 years later, Hannah and Elkanah had a child promised to them, Samuel. It says in the Bible, doesn't it, that God opened Hannah's womb. And now, 150 years later, we're going to have a promise by God of, again, a miracle beyond the sort of almost the laws of nature as known to people, that there was going to be a birth. And of course, this is a pointer, as the Old Testament is in many ways. Jesus says it himself in Matthew, is a pointer to an even more amazing birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the situation leading up then to this promise. We then move on to the next verse. Well, a year on, the child was born. They now had a son. But a cloud was on the horizon. A few years later, we hear of a terrible, terrible thing for this family. We get a picture, don't we, of the father going out working in the fields and taking his little boy with him, proudly taking him with him. And while they're out there toiling in the hot weather, the little boy gets these blinding headaches. We don't know what they are. Some people say it could have been sunstroke, could have been something like a sort of meningitis or something like that. But he says, my head, is absolutely beside himself. And just reading on a little bit further on, it says, one day he went out to the father, to his reapers. He said to his father, my head, so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And even nothing really changes much in that, does it really? So often, I know when my daughters are upset or emotional, they tend to go straight to their mother. They always say with me, they go, if they've got any problems with their homework, not that always successfully, but will come to me. But if they've got any problems to do with the heart or their emotions, they go to their mum. And again, not much has changed here, has it? They go straight to the mother. And then we get this very, very sad picture. What happens here is nothing short of disastrous. And we can get a picture of what has happened here. They've taken him and brought him to his mother. She's sat him on a knee, sure, stroked her head. But then, by midday, the last piece of life had ebbed away from him. When you read this, and particularly touching when we think of Peter and Katrina at this particular time, you know, it is a truth that bad things, difficult things, awful things do happen to good people. It's true. And this is evidence from it, and we see evidence of it. It's not true that things happen, that we deserve what happens in an earthly sense. And this was a terrible thing to happen to this poor woman. We cannot avoid that fact. She had been promised this. She hadn't asked for this child. This child had been promised to her. She would have obviously grown to care and love for this child. And as she saw it, and as we're going to see in the next few verses, she thought this child had been cruelly taken away from her. Well, it's interesting to see what she did. When the child was dead, it says that she went up in verse 21 and laid him on this bed that she'd and her husband had prepared for Elisha. We can only guess why she did this, really. Maybe she blamed Elisha in some way, that she felt that her life had been fairly sort of straightforward, and that, as she says, "I'm content, I dwell within my own people." She'd been promised a son, the son was born, and now the son had been cruelly, in her view, taken away from her, and she was just completely beside herself. Perhaps she felt Elisha was in some way to blame. Perhaps in some way she thought that he was a bit like the situation that we recorded last week with the woman touching Jesus' garment. Perhaps she thought that this bed, because it was Elisha's bed, was somehow special, had some sort of powers. I don't really think that. There's no reason to think that. I think possibly it was that somehow she thought that Elisha was at fault as to what had happened. Well, what does she do then? Well, she called to her husband. Some people say this is possibly a sign her husband wasn't a believer. And she said, "Saddle up a donkey." She doesn't really engage him in conversation on what she's doing and why she's doing it. And she goes straight to see Elisha. And then there's just an account, really, of what happens. Elisha sees her. She sends out Gehazi to sort of meet her sort of halfway. But basically, the woman wants to speak to Elisha, doesn't want to speak to Gehazi. And when she does, as I said, that verse in verse 28, that heartfelt plea, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" She's in a terrible state. So Elisha sends on Gehazi with his staff, his sign, his prophetic staff, his sign of his prophetic office, and gives Gehazi instructions on what he's supposed to do. And basically tells him, Gehazi, to get a move on back to the house, to lay the staff on the child's face. And this he does, and he gets no result at all. So he goes back and meets Elijah with the Shunammite woman. And then, as we see towards the end of it, that Elisha shuts himself in with the little boy, and there's an account there of what he does. And again, it's a bit similar to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, a stretching over, letting his mouth and his hands touch the child, and doing it twice, that the child is brought back to life. The first thing I think that we can pick up from that is, why did Gehazi not succeed and Elisha did? I mean, perhaps we could ask the question, why did Elisha send Gehazi in the first place? But why did he not succeed when he went on ahead? Why was it that the child was still dead when Elisha had arrived with the Shunammite woman to the house? Well, let's have a look at those particular verses and perhaps look at them in a little bit more detail, because it's very, very revealing and tremendously helpful, I think, in our own witnessing, in our own Christian lives and our witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, I think, is in verse 27. The first reason why Gehazi didn't succeed was that he lacked pity. You just have a look at verse 27. "When she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away." He was embarrassed, wasn't he, by her emotions. He was possibly revolted by them, the way that she was acting, the way that she was so emotional. He was completely unable to put himself in her position. A little bit like the disciples last week, the way that they reacted. He lacked any sort of empathy or pity towards this person. He just wanted her to sort of out the way. Now, you contrast that with the second part of that verse about Elisha. the man of God, Elisha, said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Completely unlike Gehazi, Elisha immediately saw that she was in a terrible state. And he completely empathized with her. There was no rejection by Elisha. There was no sort of pushing her away. And he showed great compassion. And if we look a few verses later, the Shunammite woman says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." She didn't want to go back with Gehazi, back to the child. She wanted to stay with Elisha because she saw that he was a man of compassion. And that's so true, isn't it? We must be compassionate, just like the Lord Jesus when he wept over the lost. We must show compassion to people. We must try and put ourselves in their situation. I think the second reason why Gehazi failed was that he lacked prayer. There's no mention at all, is there, in these verses about Gehazi that he prayed at all. But if you look at Elisha, if you contrast that with Elisha, one of the first things he did, verse 33, he went in therefore and he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Now Gehazi just mechanically carried out the instructions for this work that Elisha had told him to do. He just did it, just laid the staff on the face and took it away. There was no prayer. And there's always the danger, isn't there, in our Christian work and our evangelism. We just say things or we just do things because that's what we do, because we're involved in this work or that work, or we're telling people about the gospel. We don't back it with prayer. An old Puritan, John Flavel, there's about 10 books of his in there, if you've ever got a few weeks to read them. He said, "That which begins not with prayer seldom winds up with comfort." We must back our Christian service with prayer, like Elisha, not Gehazi. So he lacked pity. He certainly lacked prayer. He also lacked the personal touch. Let's have a look at verse 31. It says, "Gehazi went on ahead of them, and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. There was no response whatsoever. So he went back to meet him." So basically, as I said, he placed the staff on the child's face. Nothing happened. And he thought, well, that's it then. So off he went and went back to meet Elisha, the oncoming Elisha. Well, again, let's have a look at Elisha. We read this in verses 33 and verse 35. What did Elisha do? Well, first of all, he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. We said that. He was alone with the boy. He gave him completely undivided attention. It says that he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. He had close contact, very close contact with this young boy. And when we look at Gehazi and we look at Elisha, can we be in our Christian walk with our relationships with people? Could we sometimes be like Gehazi, just drifting superficially in and out of people's lives? Or are we like Elisha, where there's a real desire and a real close personal contact? When I first came to Liverpool, I went with a group from the church on a seminar on teaching children Sunday school lessons. It was one of the talks that we had has always stuck with me. And they were asking us, like a sort of a survey really, and they said to us, you know, how many have you got in your Sunday school class? And then, you know, we'd say that, and they'd say, well, what are their names? some of you remember their names, and then says, well, where do they live? And what are their interests like? What's their family situation? And it went on like this. And it was quite obvious that myself included did not know much about the children who regularly came to our Sunday school. They just came to us and we did the lesson and they went. And is that true for ourselves, the people who we mix with and we seek to show the gospel to? Do we really know them? Or are they just names or colleagues or neighbours? Do we really know the people who we mix with? Do we really take an interest and a personal interest in the people that we seek to share the gospel with? And this is a lesson to us really through Gehazi and Elisha, that the Lord rewards if we truly take an interest. So that's how we can really pray for them specifically and intelligently. So Gehazi lacked the personal contact, and finally he lacked perseverance and patience. And we've pretty much covered that before, haven't we? He went there, he laid the staff on the child's face, didn't work, so off he went and went back. We don't see that with Elisha. He did this twice. First of all, he felt the child's flesh was becoming warm, there was some sign of life, and he went and did the same thing. He persevered. And that's something we must also do. Not just show compassion, not just pray, not just be showing the personal touch, but we must be persevering in our witnessing, in our relationship with people. So I think they're the comments that we do sort of pick up from that. And there's a lot that we can learn from Elisha and his example. So let's move on. It says that he returned, and verse 35, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. Well, the account, this historical account, does have a happy ending, and as we've seen really, that there's a lot that we can learn from about witnessing, and a lot that we can learn from Elisha. Gehazi doesn't come out of it too well. We read in the next chapter again some rather sort of critical things about Gehazi and his greed. But I just want to make a few sort of concluding comments really. And it's mainly about Christ being in all scriptures. I've got a commentary at home, a Matthew Henry commentary, and right at the beginning in the preface, and that was always Matthew Henry's purpose in writing his commentary, that he could bring out the fact that Christ is in every page of scripture, right through the Old Testament. And Charles Hodge, who's written a book on theology, when he's commenting on Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, if we could just turn to that page. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Jesus' words, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And Charles Hodge, commenting on that particular verse, says that the Old Testament scriptures are only intelligible, are only understandable, when understood as predicting and prefiguring Christ. Luther is credited with saying that every word of scripture points to Christ. Now, as we consider this amazing story, this account of an amazing birth and an amazing resurrection, How does that point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I've mentioned that the miraculous birth points to the Lord Jesus' birth. But we look at the resurrection, the raising from the dead. There's a verse in Hebrews which we could just turn to. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, which I think sometimes we can overlook when we're looking at the account of people of faith. So it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It says, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." And can easily miss that verse. But here's one of the ones that the writer of the Hebrews was thinking about. We've also mentioned the one of the widow of Zarephath. Women receiving their dead raised to life again. And again, this account of this raising of this boy is a prefiguring, a pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, in fact, if you think about Two Kings, now Two Kings covers a massive period of time, a lot of reigns, a lot of kings, a lot of characters, both military and prophetic. And there's all these verses, quite a few verses really, spent on how Elisha was used to raise this boy from the dead. And the reason why that is so is because it's so important for us to understand what ultimately is the theology of the whole Bible, and that is the raising of the dead to life. It's embedded, isn't it, in the Old Testament, a history of death and resurrection. If we look through the whole of the Old Testament, we see pictures right through the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, where people have drifted away from God, that they've gone their own way, they've rebelled, they've shown wickedness, they're completely dead in their sins, and the Lord God delivers them and brings them through. It's the whole theme of the Old Testament. Resurrection is not just a New Testament phenomenon. It is, and the Old Testament believers, they believed in the power of God to raise from the dead, to give life, spiritual life, to those who were dead. They had belief and faith in that. But not only the pattern of rebellion and wickedness and deliverance, but there's individual cases that show that great theme almost of bringing to life. You think of Joseph, who when he was in the pit or when he was in the prison, it looked as if all was up for him and the Lord delivered him. We think of Isaac in the case of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. We heard last week about Daniel almost being in the position of being of dying and being rescued by God. Death and delivery is a feature of the Old Testament. And as we look at these verses, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message for the Old Testament saints, is the message today of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you have to die to self in order to be made alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to die to our own works, our own self-confidence, our own thinking that we're saved by our family connections or our religious connections. We have to die to our own self-interest. They cannot save you. We have to die. The good news is that we must die to ourselves so that we can rise to Christ. That we can rise to the Christ who has paid for our sins on the cross and has conquered sin and death and hell through resurrection. So as we read this amazing account of this Shunammite woman, there's many things that we can get from it. We see the great God acting in an individual way in this woman's life. We see this great God through the example of Elisha, and the example not to follow of Gehazi, about how we can be effective, more effective and more godly in our witness. And we see through these verses again that all of the verses point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and point to our salvation. Amen.